Well, good morning. What a privilege it is to join you this morning. I say it all the time, every time I come up here. You know, I am just always so grateful to be able to come and preach at King of Grace here. It just gives my heart joy to look out and see you all. And just such a feeling of like, home, this is good. So greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Christ from Salem and the church that's in Salem. You know, today as we go, or as we gather together, we'll be preaching from 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. And as I was preparing this passage this week, the passage talks about shipwrecks, and it got me to thinking about one of my favorite authors, a guy named Clive Cussler. I don't know if any of you have ever read his stuff before. I don't necessarily recommend it, but it's a good adventure stories, and a lot of them have a thing in common. He starts with these prologues, and he gives us this big historical layout, you know, and of where, why we are in present day and what happened, you know, 1,000 years ago. And quite often, they deal with this maritime stuff, and it's often shipwrecks that are sort of at the beginning of the story. And in those, you always have, like, this ship captain. And this ship captain, you know, he's got all sorts of experience. He knows the lay of the land. He knows the sea. He knows the coastlines. He's got it all set. But for some reason, one thing or another, he chooses to go against what he knows to be right and true about sailing in those areas. He makes a choice to reject the healthy practices that have kept him and his crew alive so many times before. Inevitably, the result is shipwreck. Of course, the problem is in a shipwreck, it's often not just the captain that goes down with the ship. It's all those that are on board. So, today in our passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, Paul's going to be talking about, he's writing to Timothy about how he needs to wage good warfare. And to do that, he needs to hold on to faith and hold on to a good conscience. Doing those things will help him avoid shipwreck. So let's look together at 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." May God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word today, and may you be encouraged this week to hold on to faith and a good conscience as you wage the good warfare. Let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Paul's letter to Timothy, Lord, and the many things that we learn from that. Today, Father, in this particular passage, I pray that you would just stir our hearts to faith. Renew within us, if necessary, a good conscience. Lord, speak to your people today, to hearts that you have prepared this week. Lord, your word, you promise, never goes out and comes back void. So we ask, Lord, today that you would accomplish all that you intend in our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are soft and ready to receive your word. Do all that you intend. In the name of your Son, Jesus, and for your glory, amen. Paul starts this section in 1 Timothy by reiterating a charge he has given or entrusted to Timothy. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust you." This use of the word charge isn't all that common anymore. Not in the context that it's being given here. Like, now you might think, oh, I need to go charge my phone, or I'm going to put a charge on my credit card, right? You might think, oh, the police are charging someone. Or if you're watching a war movie, you might be like, oh, there's the guy's charging an enemy position. But that's not the kind of charge that Paul's talking about here. This use of the word charge is more like he's putting an obligation on him. He's putting a requirement on him. In a sense, he's giving him an order to do something. He's giving Timothy an order and trusting him to accomplish it. One, because Paul isn't there to do it himself, and he sent Timothy to be there. And because he's trained Timothy to do these things. But what is the charge that was entrusted to Timothy? Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, Pastor Paul spoke about it, and we can see it in verse 3 and 4, the charge that was given. Paul has charged Timothy to order certain persons in Ephesus not to teach a different doctrine. They're also not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, because really those things have nothing to do with building up faith in the church. Not only do they not build up faith in the church, but they actually lead people to question the gospel, to question God's goodness, and maybe most importantly, it leads people to earning their salvation, finding some way other than faith in Christ to gain some form of salvation. So further, as Timothy goes along here, further, Timothy in verse 10 is also charged implicitly to promote sound doctrine. And you might ask, well, what is sound doctrine? Well, the word that's there, sound, is meant as healthy. So think of it as healthy doctrine. Doctrine that is life-giving. And so the opposite of that would be what? If it's not healthy doctrine, then it is rotten. It's unhealthy, it's icky, right? I mean, it doesn't bring about life. Instead of being life-giving, it's life-taking, right? So Paul, after his short testimony that he gives in verses 12 through 17, now comes back in our passage, swings back around. I keep on thinking of this letter so far is like figure eights, right? Like it's here's verse 1, he goes back down, he talks about it, comes back up around here in verse 18, picks it up again. You know, it's just kind of this thing that keeps going. Paul goes back and forth to pick things up. It's very much how he writes. Anyway, he equates carrying out the charge that he's given Timothy to waging warfare here in verse 18. Yet, this isn't like any kind of warfare that any real military commander has probably ever fought. See, the objective of the good warfare that Paul is talking about, what he's calling Timothy to do, is to love. I mean, who fights a warfare? Who fights like, you know, a military operation and your aim, your best weapon, is love. Verse 5 says, the aim of our charge is love. The means of achieving that love is to order those who are preaching and teaching unsound or rotten doctrine to stop and then assent and begin or accept and then begin teaching sound doctrine, the true good news of Jesus Christ. Paul gives Timothy three encouragements to strengthen him for the fight ahead. And the first is to remember the prophecies that have been spoken about him. Jay, earlier today, as I came in the door, said, I really want somebody to talk about prophecies today. So, Jay, I'm going to talk about a prophecy. Not the one you wanted, but I am going to talk about a prophecy. Okay, so the first thing he wanted him to remember was the prophecies spoken over him by the laying on of hands of the elders, as described in 1 Timothy 4:14. Now, why would Paul call Timothy to remember the prophecy spoken over him by the elders? What good would that do him in waging good warfare? All right, are any of you high fantasy readers? There's one, just one, two, oh good, three, thank you. There's a few of you alive, thanks. All right, so if you're in a high fantasy and you're reading that novel, they always, almost always, there's a prophecy. Right? They kind of hinge on that. And what's the point of that prophecy? Well, it gives people hope. It gives them courage. It gives them a sense of, where do I fit in the bigger picture? Like, there's somebody or something that's bigger than me who prophesied this thing well in advance, and I'm just a part of it. And in a sense, in those novels, it makes them humble. It keeps them actually from being arrogant. And you know what else it does? Not only does it keep them from becoming arrogant, but it makes them bold when it's necessary because they know they're operating in something that somebody else has already said is going to happen. Yeah, so that's how these high fantasy novels tend to use that. Well, I don't think it's a lot different in some sense in what Paul is intending for Timothy as he calls him to remember. It would no doubt be encouraging for him to remember these great men of his past, these elders who laid hands upon him and prophesied over him. And that might be encouraging for a time, but if it's just words from men, then I'm not sure his courage would hold up over time. Yet, I believe that Timothy understands and believes that these words spoken to him, these prophetic words spoken to him by the elders, were not words of men. They were the words of God himself for Timothy. See, Timothy is not dealing with some flimsy promises of men. No, these are the promises of God. And those promises are rock solid. Those prophecies build courage and faith in time of need. Because who's the speaker? Who's the giver? It's the Creator God of all the universe, the God who knows the end from the beginning. And so when he speaks a prophecy, he's going to ensure it comes to pass. It's the King of Kings who is at his right side when he goes in to fulfill or to do the things that have been prophesied over him. It's Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, who goes before him as he steps in to accomplish these things that have been prophesied over him, these giftings or whatever they may be that have been prophesied, because we really don't know. Whatever they are, he can act with a boldness in the time of need because God is the one who has spoken these things over him and to him. And so Paul calls him to remember so that faith and courage to wage the good warfare are right at hand. Yet, Paul doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't stop with remembering the prophecies. He also gives him two more things that he can grasp hold of, two things that are the result of the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming his heart and making him a new creation. See, Paul calls him to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Faith, what is that? The writer of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He begins with those words in chapter 11 of Hebrews as he enters into this long list of those who have gone before us in the Scriptures. This long list of faithful men and women who believed God and did what God called them to do, even when they could not personally envision any good coming out of the thing that God was calling them into. Some in that list will not see the results of their faith in their lifetime. It'll only be a distant shadow or a distant light. But others, they will see it. They will see it in their lifetime. Some will be killed for doing what God is calling them to do, while others will see great victories. Yet all of them trust God and had a conviction that God could do all the things that he was speaking to them about, that he was calling them into. In a personal sense, our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what is that faith about? Well, the Bible lays out for us that you and I have a problem. We've broken the laws and commands of a perfectly just and righteous and holy God. The problem is that when we break God's commands, his just and righteous commands, he holds us to account. And breaking his laws comes with a verdict, a judgment of death. And to be honest, you and I have broken a lot of them, a lot of his commands, a lot of his laws. Maybe I have broken most of them. Yep, I know, I have broken most of them. And in doing that, I have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. You and I have made ourselves his enemies, and now you and I live under a death sentence that we deserve. Yet the other hand is that God is loving. He does not want men to die, so he makes a way for them to no longer be enemies. Not only does he make a way for them to not only be enemies, but he makes them a way for them to be part of his family. In fact, to be adopted into his family as sons, so that we are full inheritors of the kingdom of God. And he does that by sending Jesus. Jesus will come to earth and be fully God and fully man. Jesus comes to earth and he lives a perfectly righteous life according to God's laws. He is declared by God to be righteous. And because he is a righteous man, he can offer his life on behalf of those who are not, read you and I. And because he is also God, he can offer his life for all those who will believe in him. In other words, Jesus can take the just punishment of death that you and I deserve, and he can die in our place. That is what Jesus does at the cross. He takes all of God's wrath, all of the punishment that you and I deserve. He takes all of our sin onto himself. And God pours out his wrath and kills his son. At the cross, Jesus dies for us. He pays the penalty of death for every sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. When he dies, he's buried. And then 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And that's a sign for each of us that his sacrifice of his life was accepted. Then, after spending 40 days among his disciples and his followers, Jesus ascends into heaven. He is now at the right hand of the Father. He goes before us as a mediator between God and man and is our intercessor with God on our behalf. See, that's what we believe. When we believe that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can save you from God's wrath and judgment, you are saved. That is why we call him a Savior, because he actually does that. He saves us from God's wrath. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we also call him our Lord, because there's a change of action, right? We lay down our lives as independent beings and declare that, yes, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you lead. I give up my right, in that sense, our feeling that we have a right to choose our own destiny. And I say, no longer, Jesus, wherever you lead, you're my captain, you're my Lord, I'm following you. When we do that, a change. Our sins are forgiven completely. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. His perfect life that he lived becomes ours. And we are declared righteous before a holy God. That's pretty amazing, by the way. We are given a new heart. In our heart that is made pure. Because of our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven completely, and we are declared righteous before God, we can now have a clear conscience. Think about that for a second. You can have a clear conscience, a good conscience. Why? Because everything, every sin is gone. It is erased. It doesn't mean you won't fight with sin. That's not what I'm saying. But before God, you can have a clear conscience because it's done. It's finished. The finished work of Christ means it's finished. As far as the east is from the west, your sin is gone. So you can have a clear conscience when it comes to who you are in Christ and what it means for you as a believer. At salvation, we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, and he also gives us the power then through the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is also this amazing seal of God upon us, and it's the seal of our inheritance of eternal life. And an inheritance of the kingdom of God. This is what we believe, and this is what is at the core of our faith. Yet it's not just a personal faith, it is the core of the faith. Do you see kind of the difference there? We can have faith in something, but those things that we have faith in become a noun, the faith. You've heard about it. You probably, if you've ever heard like world religions classes, you know, there are many faiths in the world, right? Well, what does that mean? They're determining or they're speaking of a religion based on the core tenets of their belief, their faith. okay? So Paul is encouraging Timothy to wage the good warfare by holding on to the faith. I'm going to get a little Greek on you for just a second. Every use in the first chapter of faith, whether it's in verse 2, whether it's in 18, or whether it's in 19, it's the in each one of those. I know our ESV says there, but if you look at the grammar of it, there's no real reason for that. It actually is still the. I'm okay with it. We can call it there. But the faith. The faith is what we build all of our sound doctrine on. At the core of our sound doctrine are these life-giving truths that we personally believe, that we all share together as believers in Jesus Christ. They are there for us collectively, and we call them the faith, on which you and I stand and on which you and I fight and wage the good warfare. They are both the solid ground, that sound doctrine is both the solid ground on which we stand and the shield which we hold high in the face of the enemy. This is what Timothy is to hold on to. And the sound, healthy, life-giving doctrines that flow out of it is what he is to protect. So he's to hold on to the faith, right? And the sound doctrine is what is going to flow out of the faith. And that's what he's trying to protect. The third encouragement that Paul gives Timothy for waging good warfare is a good conscience. Now, what does it mean that we have a good conscience? I got ahead of myself there. But what is a good conscience? A good conscience comes from believing and living in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work that declares to me that I am forgiven, that all my sin, past, present, and future, is taken care of. I am declared righteous before a holy God, adopted with love into God's family as a son of God, and a full inheritor of the kingdom of God with Jesus. That is at the core of what it means to have a good conscience. I know that. I believe that. I live that day in and day out. Right? That's what that is about. That's how I know I've got a good conscience and what it is. A good conscience owns, right? I own it. A good conscience owns the truth that Christ's finished work is sufficient on my best day and on my worst day, when I have just jacked everything up, spiritually that is, or otherwise. It knows that through Jesus I am forgiven and that in him I am loved. A good conscience is not stained by fear or by doubt, but trusts in the finished work of Jesus. A good conscience knows that all of our salvation is by God's grace, not because of what I have done to deserve it, not for what I can do to earn it. A good conscience knows that I cannot earn my way into God's good graces, but instead trusts in God and the completed work of his Son. A good conscience realizes all of this, and because of that is filled with the love of God and filled with love for God. And it is this Holy Spirit-fueled love that then leads us to do good works and love one another. All of that can come out of that good conscience. A good conscience doesn't need to look to anywhere else beyond Jesus for hope. It doesn't need to look for good works. It doesn't need to look for myths or genealogies as a way of earning or ensuring our salvation. Our hope of salvation, our identity, our purity of heart, our good conscience are all because of and found in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to wage the good warfare. Day in and day out, despite what the world tells you, despite even what your eyes may see, we hold to the assurance of things hoped for in Jesus Christ. And we think and we speak and we act as those who have been forgiven through his death, who have been purchased and made righteous by his blood, filled with his spirit and his love, and are being conformed to his image day by day for his glory, for our joy, and for the furtherance of his kingdom. And yes, there is an enemy who wages war against us. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, as Paul said. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy. Yet, he uses people who are slaves to sin, trapped in the dominion of darkness. And though we may have to face those people, our real enemy are the spiritual forces behind that. So we guard our hearts, and we guard our minds in Christ. We put on the full armor of God. That full armor that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6, 3, 13 through 17. And we stand firm together in the faith. That is how Timothy and we today are to wage the good warfare. We place our hope and faith in the finished work of Christ. And then, filled with the love of Jesus, we do the work of the gospel. We humble ourselves. We forgive others. We remind one another of the gospel truths. And we proclaim the good news of God's word, the good news of Jesus Christ in word and deed to unbelievers. This is how we wage the good warfare in faith and in a good conscience day in and day out. And to do otherwise is shipwreck. Paul reminds Timothy that by not holding on to faith and a good conscience, by not waging the good warfare, we shipwreck the faith. By not waging good warfare, we allow rotten or corrupt or unsound, unhealthy doctrine to flourish. And in doing so, the faith is shipwrecked. Paul uses the term rejecting in verse 19, where he writes to Timothy, by rejecting the faith, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of the faith. Now, the word rejecting, actually it's kind of interesting if you read the LXX, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, and then pick it up in the New Testament. It's actually the same. The word rejecting gets used all the way through, and it's the same word. Now, why does that matter? Well, because it's a violent pushing away from something. It's actually used with Moses when the people were like rebelling against Moses. It's the same sort of word that gets used then by Paul here of those who are pushing away from the truth of the gospel. Violently pushing away from it. It suggests that these folks who are guilty of rejecting good conscience, rejecting the faith, are not doing it without foreknowledge and intent. In other words, it's very intentional. They see it, they know it. In some sense, they understand it, and they push violently away from it. They want nothing to do with it. They have pushed back and pushed away from faith and a good conscience. Much like the novels that I was telling you about earlier that I read from Clive Cussler, ones with a shipwreck in it, these captains of corrupt doctrine knew what was right and were intentionally sailing against it. The hard part, as we think about people shipwrecking the faith, is it's not just the individual person who's creating this unsound doctrine who is getting shipwrecked. It's all those who are following after them, all those who are seeking some other salvation other than Christ. You know, I was an artilleryman for a very long time, and a little short side, this is not in here, but I think it's relevant as I'm thinking about it. When you use a compass to sight at a far target, right? Like if you didn't have lasers and all this really cool stuff, you would actually have a compass and you would sight in like, oh, there's a bad guy over there, right? Well, imagine now that you're calling those artillery grid, those grids back. You come up with the position of the enemy. You call back and you give a direction at a distance, right? Now imagine you're one degree off. Now, if your compass has 365 points on it, the one I used in the artillery had 6,400, so it split it out a lot more. But if I'm one of those degrees off at my artillery cannon, and my target is 18 kilometers away, do you know that by the time I'm done, I'm half a mile off from my target, if I'm just one little degree off? It doesn't look like much from here down to the house next door or to the end of the church. I can't even tell it, right? But 18 kilometers down, I'm a half mile off. Think of unsound doctrine that way. We have to be careful because it doesn't always look that far off from the truth. When we get into it, when we're starting, the implications don't seem to be very much. But on down the road, it gets farther and farther and farther away. And you don't know it until you see the impact of the round. And you're like, ooh, that was way off. Now, it's not exactly clear in Timothy or really any other mentions of it what these guys were doing. But from the context of verses 3 through 17, it's very likely that they were that the two people mentioned were teaching different doctrines. They had become involved in myths or genealogies or were proclaiming some sort of works-based righteousness under the law. Possibly even from another reference to them, that they were preaching the resurrection from the dead had already occurred. In any case, they were rejecting God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those different doctrines that draw people away from faith in God and offer a false salvation in themselves. Different doctrines bring doubt. They bring confusion. They bring divisiveness. And they're destructive to the church. Different doctrines are often blasphemous, denying some aspect of salvation through Jesus Christ. Those teaching different doctrines will take the ship of faith and run it onto the rocks where the keel will be dashed. It will be torn apart, and our good consciousness will be strewn, tossed about on the waves like some sort of flotsam and jetsam. Friends, Timothy's job was to put an end to those different doctrines that might cause shipwreck to the life of the church. They could be destructive to the faith, not just to the individuals, but to the entire faith broadly. Different doctrines may shipwreck the local church and may cause irreparable damage to the local body. But it may also cause damage to the entire church, the church more broadly, and in truth, the reputation of God among unbelievers. If you don't believe me, think of the catastrophic effects of child abuse, child sexual abuse that went on in the Catholic Church. Look, and it goes on, and it's not just the Catholic Church. Things like that happen in Protestant churches too. But for us who have lived here around the Boston area, it had a deep impact. And people they didn't lose faith just in the Catholic Church. They lost faith in the church. What led to that were poor doctrines, and poor practice, both strategic and tactics. But the result is the shipwreck of thousands of believers who will never step foot in a church again. And for many of them have just rejected God. There's lots of other examples, though. Another example would be the health and prosperity gospel, that kind of name it and claim it, best life now, that invites the unwary seeker to think of God as sort of like a genie in a bottle who must serve our desires, and that if we're not seeing wealth and prosperity, well, it's just because you don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith. If you're suffering and there's failure, well, that's because you just don't believe. And let me tell you, I think there are some scriptures that support that. But the problem is the whole of scripture does not support that. It flies in the face of just large portions of scripture that promise persecution and suffering for our faith. It flies in the face of a God who is sovereign, the creator of the universe. It tries to upend God and make him our servant instead of us being serving God in love. It places man above God. And that's what many heresies and heterodoxies do. And guys, I could just keep on going with this. I could talk about the unsound doctrines like the universal Christ who dwells in all of us, and therefore even the worst of sinners will eventually be saved because of the divine spark of Christ that is in all of us. I could talk to you about progressive Christianity, which just sort of looks at Jesus as our really nice big brother. And all that stuff about dying, yeah, no, he really didn't die on a cross. That's just kind of an idea for us to understand that we should live and be good to other people. It becomes a moral gospel, right? And that's no gospel at all. Because now I have to live in a certain way and earn enough good points to get to a heaven, if there's a heaven at all. That doesn't sound like good news to me. And yet, I can tell you, I can go on my hand and start naming people's names of people I grew up with, people I've been in the church with for years, who have gone off into these other unsound doctrines. And what many of them have found is that they're hollow once they get inside, and they're left with nothing. They're left without hope. It's a hollow doctrine. And because of that, they just reject the church and they reject God completely. Friends, the reality is not just out there It could be here. Right? That could happen to us as well. We are always just a few decisions away from shipwreck. If we don't wage the good warfare, holding to faith and a good conscience, we could be headed for shipwreck ourselves. You know, even as I have prepared the message this week, I have been really considering my own life and asking God to reveal in my own spirit, in my own, is there any place where I am not holding to the faith and a good conscience? I'm asking myself, what do people who meet me and interact with me on a daily basis, what do they learn about God from that? What truths of the gospel do my words and actions say I believe? Does my life reflect me holding on to faith in a good and a good conscience, or am I proclaiming some different doctrine in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds? What am I teaching others about sound doctrine? Not just from the pulpit or our classroom, but in the way I live. Paul takes teaching sound doctrine really seriously. He points in verse 20 to Alexander and Hymenaeus, who were handed over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. I don't know exactly what they did, but I'm certain Timothy and Paul did. And Paul is giving that example as a reminder to Timothy of the extremes he may have to go to if he's going to stop those who are preaching different doctrines, if he's to avoid shipwreck of the faith in Ephesus. But let's remember, what does verse 5 tell us? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Therefore, even Paul, turning over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, had the aim of love. Now, that may seem strange to you, but it was to allow them to experience life outside the church, outside the family of God, to really allow the adversary to ravage them, so that they would turn back to God, so that they would repent, so that they would be restored, reconciled, brought back in, added to the church. Therefore, even in casting them out of the church and handing them over to the Satan, it is done in love with the hope and desire that in doing so, they will be brought back in to the body of Christ. Friends, as I close, let me encourage you with these things. Hold on to faith and a good conscience so that you can wage the good warfare as a good soldier. But let me encourage you as well not to do this alone. Don't do it alone. Warfare in Paul's day was not fought by individuals. I mean, it's fought by individuals, but not as an individual, like a man-on-man sort of fight. Right? They learned to fight together. They locked shields. They learned how to use their swords as a unit. This is your unit. Here, you can learn to lock the shields of faith. Here, you can learn to use well the sword of God's word so that you can act as a unit together. Let me encourage you then to get to know the men and women in your unit. Practice locking together your shields of faith and learning to use the sword of God's word and fighting side by side. do that in prayer, in fasting, in studying the Word together, in lifting one another up, in encouraging one another, in reminding one another of the gospel truths that are at the core of our faith. Take opportunities to testify God's goodness and faithfulness to one another, that you are built up in faith and encouraged. Most of all, I'll say it again, proclaim the gospel truths that make for the sound doctrines. Proclaim it to yourself, proclaim it to one another, so that you're encouraged to hold on to faith and a good conscience. And so that with these, you're able to wage the good warfare and avoid shipwreck. Amen.